Well, Jerry Clavon's here. Everyone stop so everyone can acknowledge it. Jerry, just let me know when you're ready so I can get started. Just give you a minute. Okay. Jerry, I would have thought this would be the time you'd be starting dinner. It's like 11, 10. So anyway, for those of you who don't know, Jerry and I are friends. So one of the things that you're going to hear Todd talk about a lot is everyone has a fort story. So what I thought I would do, because some of you I'm meeting for the first time, some of you I know really well, is I thought I'd tell you a little bit about our fort story, if this works, which it's not working. Hey, Aaron, can't advance here. It's not advancing. I don't have it on. That's a problem. User error. Try that. There we go. It buzzed. Okay. So now that we have the technical stuff figured out, see, Jerry, God smote me right there for making fun of you. So back in 1996, my wife and I and our two daughters had been away from our home church, Zionsville Fellowship. We had started in the early 90s. We were sent away for 5 years to help plant a church, and we came back. And so it was about May of 96, and we said, the church has changed. When we left, there was maybe about 200 people. Now it was probably 600. And so we met with the pastor and his wife and said, how do you think we could get plugged back in? And he said, well, you know, one of the things that we started doing is a number of families started going to Fort Wilderness, and it's a great time to spend a week, get to know each other, share meals. Now, for my wife, that wasn't anything intimidating. She had grown up in a family that was camping and had been outdoors. I, on the other hand, did not. My dad's idea of roughing it was staying at a Holiday Inn that didn't have an indoor pool or drinking out of a hose. And that was the extent of what my experience had been outdoors. But one thing we were really committed to was watching the bent of our girls. There's a verse that says, Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And we really came to understand that every child has a bent. And if you can help them go in the way of their bent, it will help them as they flourish as adults. And so we looked at both of our kids, and they both just loved the outdoors. And so based on that, we were willing to consider this. So it was May. We didn't know if there'd be anything available, so we called, and Fort had one cabin available. And we thought, well, this is what the Lord has for us. So we made the commitment to go. And then about 3 or 4 days before we were about to leave, our heat pump started making noises that you don't want to hear. And eventually it failed. And so my wife has always been an excellent steward of money, and she said, you know, maybe we shouldn't go because it's going to be expensive, and maybe we should just save the money. And we talked about it, and we said, you know, 10 years from now, sorry, this thing's, I'm not Britney Spears. I'm not really good at this. But you knew that already, didn't you? We said, you know, maybe we shouldn't go, and so we said, you know what, 10 years from now, our girls are never going to remember if we repaired the heat pump. But if this place is what it's described to us, they'll never forget going to Fort Wilderness. So we made a decision. We didn't even get an estimate before we left. Because I knew if I got the estimate, I'd be like, yeah, we shouldn't even go. So we slept for 3 nights. Now, for those of you from Wisconsin, this won't mean anything to you. But for those of you from Indiana, we slept for 3 nights in July in second-story bedrooms with no air conditioning. It was a little toasty, right? But we did. So we got in the car and we drove up here. And I remember very vividly our girls. It was they were I think 5 and 8. And we drove past this sign on the way in. But when we were driving on the way out from the back seat, our oldest said, "Now, Mom, Dad, when we come back next year," and our youngest daughter immediately started saying the same thing. And at that point, we knew it was the right decision for us. Now, Todd mentioned, and you'll hear more about it, our girls are here. They're 31 and 28. They would tell you that Fort has been significant in their life. They've served on staff, so we made that right decision. Now, we eventually got the heat pump repaired, and I can't tell you how much we ever paid for it, but we did get it repaired, but we made that right decision. So Fort has been an integral part of our life, but Fort isn't just part of our story. It's part of other people's stories as well. In fact, the Boxels were here 16 years ago. Where are the Boxels? Stand up, you guys, so people can see how you've matured. Right? Right? Okay. Where is Max? Oh, no. This is my whole shtick this morning. So see, Max, he's there, 2 years old. He didn't have a really great experience this first. He fell asleep at the table. He usually is working program and he's there. So anyway, but Fort is part of the story. They're back here in the same way with all their adult children. So Fort's been a part of a number of your stories as well, which I think is really great. Now, as we think about, for those of you, so what are we going to do during this week? So I wanted to just give this to you for those of you who are outliners, right? So we're going to actually look at Romans 12, 1 through 5. I mentioned that last night. But the way it's going to lay out is Sunday, we're going to look at the reason. Monday, we're going to look at our response. Tuesday, we're going to look at our renewal. Wednesday, we're going to look at the result. And Thursday, we're going to look at our responsibility. Now, I'll put these back up every time we start, but this is kind of the order. And I think as I start to unfold this over the week, you'll understand why I've given each day that title. The other thing is that I just want you to be clear that I'm going to be reading from the NASB version, so the New American Standard version, because I know in a group like this we'll have a number of different translations, but that's the version I'm going to be reading from. And then I also want you to know that today will be the biggest chunks of scriptures that we will take. What you'll find is every day will be a slightly different, but I don't want you to come away from today and think, oh my gosh, we're going to cover from Old Testament to New Testament every day. But I think as I unfold today, you'll see why it's going to be important. The other thing that I love about Fort is if you're on a Sunday morning, it's a little weird to call out to people to say, why don't you read? But what I will do from time to time is I will ask for volunteers of you to stand up and just read a section of Scripture. I think it's really great when we can hear Scripture read aloud. And so it's completely voluntary, but don't be surprised if I say, okay, I need a volunteer, and I give you a couple sections to read. Then the last thing I wanted to say before we start to jump into the text is that I think it's helpful if you sort of know my employment situation, because a lot of what I'm going to say is I'm going to draw experiences and examples and illustrations from kind of what I do and because of what I do. So I actually work for the largest self-publishing company in the world. It's called Author Solutions. It's based in Bloomington, Indiana. We've helped over 225,000 authors publish 300,000 books on six continents, and we're actually working with someone in the science station on Antarctica, so we may cover Antarctica as well, too. I've had different roles there. At one point, I was the global marketing director, which meant that I had responsibility for all the globe. I had teams dispersed in different places in the world, and one of the things I did is I created partnerships with traditional publishers and helped them launch self-publishing businesses. Around 2 years ago, we got an idea, developed it, and we actually carved it off as a startup. So I actually run a startup called the Author Learning Center, but I retain some responsibilities in my current role. I'm the director of partnerships. I mentioned the traditional publishers, but the one thing that I also get to do, which is very interesting, is I created a lot of partnerships and relationships in Hollywood. And that's been I could talk a whole morning on that, just to be on the inside of Hollywood. Because Hollywood needs ideas, we have a lot of books, and so I get a chance to interact with people in Hollywood and networks and Netflix and all kinds of things. And it's fascinating to see how the power of entertainment, and you all are impacted by it. But because of that, one of the things that's always fascinated me is over the years, no matter who I talk to, Hollywood is really, really interested in shows that have to do with law, lawyers, and court trials. In fact, I'm just going to give you a proof point of this. I'm going to put some images up on the screen. And if you know the show, I want you to call out the name of the show, okay? Here's the first one. L.A. Law, right? Some of you weren't even born when this one was on. How about that one? Bull, right? How about that one? Perry Mason, right? How about that one? It's L.A. Law. Someone said SVU, but it's L.A. Law. It's Dick Wolf. It's the longest running, what? Isn't that L.A. Law? Law and Order. Sorry, what did I say? Yeah, see, I didn't even get it right. How about this one? Anybody? Who said it? Goliath, that's right? So this is an Amazon streaming show with Billy Bob Thornton, Goliath. My point to this is there's 60 years difference between Perry Mason and Goliath, but Hollywood is continually interested in finding shows that talk about law and lawyers. In fact, a few months ago, I had a conversation with someone at CBS, and this is the thing that they're on the hunt for. But what's interesting is, even though these span six decades, and there's been hundreds and hundreds of shows and movies around this thing, there's one thing that they all have in common. There's a point that begins the third act where the lawyer, for either the plaintiff or the defendant, will start their closing argument. It's the thing that all the writers love to write because they get to be eloquent in their speech. But you won't watch any one of these shows without seeing a scene where they come before the jury or they come before the judge and they begin a closing argument. And I think that's a helpful reference as we think about the book of Romans. Because I would suggest that Paul, in Romans chapter 12, is starting his closing argument. For the first 11 chapters, he's been making his case. Now, in Romans chapter 1, he makes it known that God and himself and his righteousness are known to man. And he uses this verse to make that point. And then we get to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, and he says, "But because of our sin, we have all fallen short of his holiness, and we've incurred a penalty." So God has made himself known, it's fair and just, but we've all fallen short, and we are not going to make it if we just stop right there. Now, this word here, fall short, is really important. It's actually a Greek word, and I want to illustrate this really quickly. As I walked up here, I gave three people on this side of the room some thumb rockets, and I need you three to stand. Sarah, Avery, Tony, okay? Right? I have a target over here, and I want you to try. Sarah, I'll let you go first. I want you to try and hit that thumb rocket and stick it on that target, okay? Oh, yeah. All right, just don't pick it up. Don't pick it up. Avery? Okay, now wait a minute. Tony, just so you know, Tony's a Boone County sheriff. I handed this to him. He goes, "You know I'm a good shot." That's why I wanted him to go last. So we'll see. First of all, the standard isn't too good. There you go. Yeah! Now here's why this is such an important word. And for me, it's one of my favorite words in all the book of Romans. It's actually a Greek word, hamartia. Right? And it actually is an archery term that means missing the mark. And so one of the things that Paul's wanting us to see is when we think about sin, we often think about it in the wrong framework. We think about it as bad karma or doing something wrong or not doing something right or violating a speeding ticket so that the Boone County Sheriff has to pull you over and say, "Oh, hey, Keith, go ahead." No. Just planting a seed there, Tony, in case that happens. So anyway, but the point is where was Sarah's? Okay. Yeah, see, we can't even find it. It's lost. And where was Avery's? Okay, here they are. All right, so here, and Tony's got over there. And so what we do with sin is we say, "Well, I'm not as bad as Sarah or Avery." But the point is none of them hit the mark. None of them got even close to the target. And that's the point that Paul's trying to make in this verse, is if we're arguing about and comparing ourselves to other people, we've completely missed the mark. That's why God has imposed upon us this penalty of death and sin, because we've never met his standard of righteousness, and we never will. It's just like these guys didn't even get close. This is one of the key things that I often talk to with young people, because we often, in this day and age where image is so important and Instagram dominates and Snapchat dominates, everyone wants to compare themselves to someone else. But the reality is when it comes to God's righteous standard, none of us get even close, whether we're a Boone County sheriff, whether we were Sarah or whether we were Avery, not even close. None of us here get even close to that target. And so comparing ourselves to that doesn't even matter in God's economy. And that's why Paul wanted to make this point so clear and why it's really helpful when you go back sometimes and look at the original word, because it gives you a picture that adds to the meaning of what he's trying to convey. But fortunately, the story doesn't stop there, right? He tells us in 5 and 6 that because of God's love and mercy, he has removed the penalty of death from us and given us life. Romans 5, 6, 8 says, "For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then on 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." If Paul stopped at Romans 3, which would have been those arrows on the ground, we'd all be in real trouble. But he goes on as he's building his case to Romans chapter 12 to begin what I think is his closing argument by saying that we're not in that place. We are not left as those thumb rockets on the floor way away from the target, because God has done something to close that gap for us. Not dependent on our ability, not dependent on our works, but what Christ did for us. And so now we come to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. So I want you to turn there this morning. If you have a Bible, whether it be on your phone, your tablet, or you actually have paper, that would be helpful. If you don't have one, let us know, because Fort has a lot of them, and it's helpful, I think, if you can, to follow along. So Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And this is where I'm going to ask for a volunteer to read. All right, go ahead, Peggy. You want to stand up and read?
Just one.
Just read one.
Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship.
Okay, so if you think about the picture I've just painted for you, Paul's building his case, and he gets to here, and he says to them, I beseech you, or I urge you, or I appeal to you because of the mercies of God. Everything he's going to say going forward hinges on understanding how important God's mercy is in this argument. This word will be translated differently based on what version you're reading from, but the theme is the same. Paul is imploring the Roman church, because of the mercies of God, to do a number of things. Now, through the rest of the week, we're going to unpack what those things are. But this morning, it's absolutely critical that we understand the depth and the breadth and the fullness of what God's mercy is. Because if you just look at what Paul's saying, it's we don't understand his mercy, we won't understand the motivation for doing anything else. And if we don't understand his mercy, we're not going to have a reason to want to do anything else. So in the time we have this morning, I actually want to help us understand a little and gain a little greater understanding of what God's mercy is. So the first thing I want to look at is in Exodus chapter 25. In this section, I'm going to call mercy on display. Okay? So turn to Exodus chapter 25, and we're going to look at verses 10 through 17. Now, to give you some context here, God is speaking to the nation Israel, and he's giving them instructions specifically on what to do with the tabernacle, how to create the tabernacle. And we're just going to look at the section about the Ark of the Covenant. So I'll take another volunteer, anyone who wants to read these seven verses. Go ahead, you can stand up and read aloud for us. Exodus 10, 25, 10 through 17. Okay, that's good. Thank you. Okay, so here we have a picture. The nation of Israel has been given instructions about how to make some of the furnishings that are going in the tabernacle. So the ark is where God's law goes. It's the testimony. It's the standard of righteousness that Israel is supposed to hold on to. And his translation said the atonement cover. In most translations, it probably says mercy seat. So he's given them the instructions of where to put his law, where to put the Ark of the Covenant, and then the mercy seat on top of that. And then he goes on to describe a little more detail of what the mercy seat is supposed to do. But what's really interesting about the mercy seat is it's sometimes translated as the propitiatory cover, which actually is a foreshadowing of how Christ is spoken of as the propitiation for our sins. Robert Jameson, who's a commentator, says this about this particular cover. He said, it's to serve as a lid, but it covers exactly the law. And the term may be rendered a covering like a propitiatory cover, like Christ was our great propitiation. Most importantly, it fully answered the demands of the law, and it covers all of our transgressions and comes between us and the curse of the violated law. Now, what I want us to do this morning is just for a moment to pay attention to the measurements. Now, you could say this is accidental, but I don't ever think anything in Scripture is just there randomly. So the first thing I want you to know is the description and the size of the Ark of the Covenant is exactly the size of the mercy seat. 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. You maybe have never noticed that before, but the mercy seat covers the law perfectly. So God's mercy and atonement is illustrating here, it covers all the requirements of the law. But there's another curious detail about the measurements. Now, I'm going to depart here for a second because this is not something that is clearly expressed in Scripture, okay? So this is not something that you'll see written out, but it's something that I find more than curious. For those of you who are in math, you may have heard this before, but there's something that's known to mathematicians called the Fibonacci sequence or the golden ratio. Now, I pulled this paragraph. The famous Fibonacci sequence has captivated mathematicians, artists, designers, and scientists for centuries. It's also known as the golden ratio. Its ubiquity and astounding functionality in nature suggests it's important as a fundamental characteristic of the universe. So there's this ratio called the Fibonacci sequence or the golden ratio that shows up in the design of so many things. I found a number of articles about it. One listed 15 in pictures, but you'll see it in flowers, in hurricanes, in faces, in galaxies, in DNA, in the uterus, plus many, many more. Now, maybe you guys have already gotten there with me, but what is the ratio of the mercy seat? I'll answer it for you. It's 2.5 cubits. By 1.5 cubits, okay? A cubit is largely thought to be 18 inches, right? It was actually, they thought it was from here to here. So 2 times 18 is 36, plus 9 is 45. 1.5 is 18 plus 9, right? 27. Anyone want to do the math on that ratio? It's 1.6. Now, I said at the beginning, this is not expressed directly in Scripture, but I find it extremely curious that this ratio that mathematicians and scientists, whether they're believers or not, find everywhere is actually the exact ratio of the mercy seat. And so what it did for me as I read this and put these things together is it raised the possibility that God in his wonder and in his creativity and his creation has just written in a mathematical reminder of his mercy into all of creation. And much like a writer or an author who puts in subplots and characters that you don't recognize immediately, is it possible that perhaps God has just laid out everywhere we see a mathematical reminder that his mercy covers everything? And it's made me think about the verse in Lamentations where Jeremiah said, "Morning by morning, new mercies I see." And so for me, understanding these things and connecting these, because when I was reading and studying, I was like, why is it 45? Why is it 2.5 by 1.5? Like, why didn't he just say, make a box, put a lid on it, boom, we're done, right? Or if it was this old house, you know, they'd have to do something with it and get it historically certified or whatever. But my point is he was very specific, which makes me believe it's not an accident. And 1.6, the golden ratio, isn't an accident. Whether you believe the Bible or not, it's there everywhere. And so all I would ask you to consider, which again is not explicitly in Scripture, is maybe God has given us a mathematical reminder everywhere we look that we just never have seen before because we never put these things together. And isn't it a wonderful thing that all creation is telling us mercy is everywhere on display? Now, that's a great thing to focus on, but I also want you to understand that mercy comes at a cost. So I'm going to look at Leviticus chapter 16, and we're going to look at two big chunks of Scripture. So again, I want to give you context for this. I'm actually going to ask for two volunteers for this one. So this is known, and probably in your Bible you may have a section ahead, this is known as the Day of Atonement, right? Or Yom Kippur. If you work with any devout Jews, you'll find out that they still celebrate this day. This is a day that's still on the Jewish calendar. This is a day that God ordained for the nation Israel to celebrate every year. And so here's a description of what's going to happen on this day. So I want to read verses 2 through 22. So I need someone who'll be willing to read verses 2 through 11, and I'll have someone read 12 through 22. 2 through 11 on this side, anybody? Go ahead, you want to stand up and read? And then I'll come over to this side to pick up the next one. Right. Okay, so there's a word that she read in the text, Azazel, that's actually the word scapegoat. Maybe some of you never knew where that term came from, but that's where it is. That's how we get the term. And here's a beautiful picture that brings forward what we read in Exodus to Leviticus, right? The description was of the mercy seat, and now God is saying, you've built this mercy seat, here's what I want you to do with it. And there's also a foreshadowing and a picture of what Christ does for us. Much in the same way that Christ, as a proprietary cover, covers all the transgressions of the law, here we have these two goats. One, all the nation's sins are laid upon this goat. And one goat, on the other hand, gives its life for the atonement for the nation Israel. We're going to see in just a moment how Christ has brought all these together. But let's read on from there. I need someone on this side to finish. Go ahead, Matt. You want to pick it up in 12 and read to 22?
Some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side
So that's a big chunk of scripture. That's why I forewarned you at the beginning. We won't do this much every week or every day. But I want you to get the picture here and imagine yourself being a member of the tribe of Israel. You know that you failed. You know that your thumb rocket never got close to the arrow or to the target all year. But there's nothing you can do except look forward to the Day of Atonement. And imagine whatever guilt or shame you were bearing and that day was coming. And you see Aaron now placing all your sins on that goat who's sacrificed but also carries away all the sins. You watch that goat go off in the wilderness, never to be seen again. But then the cycle starts over again, and you wait for the next Day of Atonement. And so it's important, even though Paul does not point to these passages, when he begins his argument with, I beseech you therefore, brethren, because of the mercies of God, that we understand the fullness of God's mercy. Because while we first looked at mercy on display, and we now see mercy at a cost, what we want to see in Christ is that mercy is secured. So I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to read 11 through 18. And in the interest of time, I'm going to read this, so if you can follow along with me, you'll see how all these things are being brought together in Christ. So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, and we'll jump down to 11 through 18. It says, since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the actual form of these realities, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year after year after year. Otherwise, they would have stopped being offered, since the worshipers, once purified, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Now jump down to verse 11. Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, Christ, Jesus Christ, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this, that for after he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. He adds, I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts. Now where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. You see, Aaron and all his descendants never had a chance to sit down. But the high priest that we have has finished the work. So he's sitting down. His work is done. Now, this became very, very clear to me a few years ago, how important this was. So some of you may know that for a number of years, we had a dog in our house. 14 years, we had a chocolate lab. His name was Charles Magnus. Is Justin here? Yeah, Justin used to, when he lived in Zionsville, he would carry this puppy around to graduation parties, hoping someone would take it from him for free. True story, we got suckered on that deal. And we had a dog in our house for 14 years. Now, if you ask my daughters and my wife, they will tell you he was the best dog ever. I saw him a different way. He was mostly a good dog, but he had a mischievous streak in him. And he mostly would stay in our yard, but every once in a while he'd go on a little rumspringing like the Amish kids, and then he'd always come back because he had the best life of any mammal that I know. I've told people I never believed in reincarnation, but I did after we had that dog because I'm pretty sure Mother Teresa was living in our house. But on one particular occasion, there was a big loud knock at our front door, and the doorbell rang, and Charlie, in his usual fashion, started barking, not as if he would do anything. I think he wanted to give the illusion that he would protect us. So I went to the door, and I had to grab his collar because he would always want to go to the person and smell him or lick him or do something. And as I opened the door, it was the father or the in-law or the father of some of our neighbors down the street. Now, he was an older man of either Indian or Pakistani descent. I never did clarify exactly where he was from, but he was not happy with us. And he had a very heavy accent. So at first I had a hard time understanding what he was saying. But as he calmed down, I realized what he was angry about is our dog, Charlie, periodically would go down to his yard, unbeknownst to us, and he had a food altar in his backyard that he was offering to his gods. Now, Charlie was about the perfect height of the food altar. And he would go down and clean it out and then come rumbling back. Now, we didn't know this right away. Eventually, we found out. And, you know, dogs can't talk. My daughters think our dog could talk, but I don't think he could talk. So I'm holding him by the collar, and I'm looking at him. And if he could talk, I think he would have said something to me like this, like, "What? I thought they opened a Golden Corral in our neighborhood." He goes, "It was like a salad buffet." Well, this gentleman had a right to be angry. Our dog was not being a good neighbor, and he was shaking his finger at me. And I assured him that we would watch Charlie more closely and that he would not take his food altar. But what I realized after he left is that he wasn't actually angry at Charlie for the food. He really wasn't even angry at us for being bad neighbors. What he was most angry about is those food sacrifices were to appease the gods, to keep the gods from being angry for him, at him and probably his family and his ancestors. And what Charlie was putting at risk is his mercy that he was trying to obtain and retain with those food sacrifices. And at that moment, I realized we don't need to worry about that, because it says, now where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering of sin. You see, for those who are in Christ, mercy's secured. It came at a cost. It was on display, in this case on Calvary, but it's secured. And we don't need to worry about food sacrifices because the sacrifice has already been made. We don't need to worry about an altar because the altar has already been, the demands of the altar have already been met. And we don't need to be, as a priest, every day offering sacrifices in our backyard, hoping that a chocolate lab doesn't come and ruin our religion. Because our priest has made the sacrifice and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And mercy is secured. It is not a thing for us to worry about. It's not anything to be angry about, because in addition to that, Jesus has become our peace. And so while that old man shook his finger at me, I felt bad as a neighbor. But after I shut the door and reflected on it, it gave me great joy to know that I don't need to worry like he's worried about what Charlie is doing. So Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by and because of the mercies of God." And so this morning I had to start here. I had to make sure that we were clear on the fullness and the depth and the breadth of what God's mercy is for us. And if you grab that this morning, then everything else Paul's going to say and everything else I'm going to say will make sense. And if you've never actually accepted or seen the need for that mercy, today could be the day for you. You see, our sin is our greatest unsolvable problem, but God's mercy is the greater unmerited solution available freely to anyone who's willing to call upon it. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful this morning for just so many ways that you have made your mercy known to us. For those of us who have seen the need and accepted it, Lord, we're just grateful. Reminders like this are so good for us. And so I pray this morning, Lord, that we would really lay hold, maybe in a different way or a fuller way, of what your mercy has been to us and what it means to us. Thank you for the writer of Lamentations who said, "Morning by morning, new mercies I see." And I pray that as we're here at a wonderful, beautiful place like Fort Wilderness, we'll remember that verse as well. And I pray for anyone here, Lord, who's just struggling to see the need or maybe never fully accepted God's mercy, maybe because they don't think they deserve it. I pray that these pictures that we've looked at this morning will help them see that your mercy is given freely and that the priest we have has done the work and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. We thank you for today. We pray for safety in all that we'll do. Pray for all the children that are here, that you watch out for them as well too. Thank you for the beauty of this day, and I pray that we'll enjoy it and be nourished in our fellowship. In your son's name, amen.